Very pleasant good evening to all. And I hope you have a Bible with you that you'll be opening to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Where in Revelation chapter 11, really in verse 15, is found a glorious statement that really describes the focus of and outcome of the book of Revelation. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Have you ever had someone say, "Well, I just don't know if I believe in God"? Or statements like this that are found in the Bible: "I'm not sure I believe the Bible to be the Word of God." How do you go about answering such as that? Of course, there's more than one way, but I find one of the most valid and I think strongest ways is to say, you know, only God could predict things before they occurred. Who could have guessed, for example, that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem and do so 700 years before it occurred? Yet Micah did in chapter 5 and verse 2. Who could have guessed that the death of our Lord and of his resurrection? And yet the Psalms predicted both. When we come to the book of Revelation, interestingly, although it's talking about things that occurred near the end of the first century, at least probably written about 95 to 96 A.D., yet it is the New Testament counterpart of the prophecy of Daniel, nearly or better than 600 years earlier. I say things like this help me to understand that no man could have done this. In fact, even in Isaiah 41, the prophet Isaiah, and God, of course, through inspiration, is challenging how that the idols, they say, are God, but if they are God, then let them tell us things before they happen. But God, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. There's strong proof that man could not have written it if he wanted to, would not have written it if he could. But I want us to look tonight at really some of the prophecy from Daniel that are being fulfilled in this study of the Revelation. For example, most of us probably know how that Daniel's prophecy, or you may say the fulfillment and explanation to Nebuchadnezzar of his dream. Back in Daniel chapter 2, you may recall, most of us know that story, how Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and none of his wise men could tell him what he dreamed or the interpretation thereof. Daniel came forward and, of course, giving credit to the Lord God, was able to tell him what he dreamed. He saw this image, a head of gold and arms and breasts of silver and belly and thighs of brass or bronze and legs of iron and feet of iron and miry clay and a stone cut out without hands out of a mountain that crushed it. What does this mean? Daniel told him history before it occurred. I say to our young people who are in school taking world history, they know the validity and the truth of this prophecy, you might say, of Daniel in explaining the dream. You're that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, but it will not stand forever. A second kingdom of men, inferior, will again, of course, take over. And so what happens is that we know that the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian, which it was followed by a third empire, the Grecian and the Macedonian under Alexander the Great, which fell to a fourth kingdom. And here's the significance and point of that is, as in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44, in the days of these kings, that is of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The book of Revelation is a time when that is being tested. Kingdom of God, the church of the Lord, was established. We know Jesus was born in the time of the Roman Empire, and the church established in the days of that fourth empire. Shall it stand forever? Well, we're testimony to the truth of that, aren't we? To this day, the kingdom of the Lord continues to stand. But probably some 60 or 65 years later, Daniel had four different visions. And if you have your Bible open to Daniel chapter 7, I want you to notice in Daniel chapter 7 where actually we read how that in these that Daniel also dreamed about four kingdoms. In fact, in chapter 7 and in verse 3, he said, four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. Verse 5, suddenly another beast, the second like a bear. And third, verse 6, after this there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. If you were with us last night, you may recall how that we read from Revelation 13 and identified in Revelation's account the beast who backed the false prophet or false religion. But that beast is described in chapter 13 of Revelation and in verse 2 as like a leopard, feet like a feet of a bear, and mouth like a mouth of a lion. Those three descriptions in Daniel are used and descriptive in Revelation chapter 13 of the beast. Actually, it's referring then finally to this fourth empire, this fourth kingdom of men. And as we read from Daniel chapter 7, we read about this Roman Empire. Not only is it going to be the time when God's kingdom is established, as Daniel 2 predicted, but in Daniel chapter 7, we read how that it is forecast that out of this fourth empire, or kingdom of men, would rise a little horn that would wage war against God's people. Again, if you're open with me to Daniel 7, I'm going to read from verse 21, where he writes, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Is that not what we've been studying in Revelation already? That there was the fourth empire, this Roman Empire, had as its Caesar at the time of Revelation written, a man named Domitian, a man who wanted to be worshipped as Lord God Caesar, and those who would not bow down to Lord God Caesar were being punished. Indeed, there is war against the kingdom of God. Of course, what we learned in the lesson last night, it isn't really just Rome against the church. It's really Satan versus God. That's who's backing this fourth empire. But from man's point of view, it's in this time of the Roman Empire that Daniel, through the vision that he had, inspired by God, explains that there will be a time when even this, from this fourth empire, the Roman Empire, shall raise one who will make war against the saints. And there, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Understand the language? Daniel has said it shall stand forever, it shall never be destroyed. And now even in chapter 7, where he says, out of this same fourth empire, the Roman Empire, that will wage war against God's people, yet the saints shall possess it. They will not be defeated. The kingdom of God will not be overthrown. I'm reading in verse 23 of Daniel 7. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law, and then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. I want you to notice Daniel speaks, how long will it be? Indeed, there's going to be a persecution against the saints, against the church of the Lord, and the beast will be given power for a time, times, half a time. Now, in apocalyptic literature, really time would stand for 1 year. Plural, times would stand for 2 years, so there's three. And half a time would make it 3.5 years. We're going to see that in Revelation in just a few minutes. But I want you to become familiar that even Daniel, over 600 years earlier, had written, this is exactly what you can expect. But here's also what you can expect. Three different times in Daniel 7, even though it describes the war that's going to be made against God's people, the saints shall possess the kingdom. Another way of saying, it shall never be destroyed. Chapter 7, verse 18, verse 22, and verse 27. But then we turn to Daniel chapter 9, and we find in there yet another prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, of course, has a vision of 70 weeks. And without going through every line of it, because that's rob our time on studying Revelation, and yet really what is said to kind of summarize it, at the end of the 69th week, he would say 7 and 62 weeks would make 69. Verse 26 of Daniel 9 says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Basically, what he's saying, there's going to, in this vision of 70 weeks, as he draws the conclusion to it, the Messiah is crucified. He's cut off. So let's start with that before we read verse 27. For there's 1 week following the death of Christ. And this is how it is described. Verse 27. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That 70th week will be a time the covenant is confirmed. We all know, as we study the Bible, that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, becomes a force at the death of Christ. You can preach salvation. You can preach the kingdom of God at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So for that period of time, it is being confirmed. There are times where even the apostles had to learn that the gospel message is for Gentiles as well as for Jews. We know that from Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of Cornelius, etc. But also in verse 27, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. I believe this is referring to the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. As though this last week is descriptive of the confirmation time of the kingdom, of the new covenant. In the midst of it, sacrifice and oblation shall cease. 70 A.D. we mark as that point in time. And who brought an end to the temple? Who brought an end? Who made this Jerusalem destroyed? It was the Roman Empire. Rome was the destroyer. And here's the point I want you to see. In the last part of verse 27, on the wing of the abomination shall be one who makes desolate, that's the Roman Empire, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Or literally what is being said, on the one who makes desolate, if you have the New American Standard Bible. What that's saying is, if Rome is the one who makes an end to the sacrifice and oblation, is the one who's making desolate, shall be made desolate. I say that's being fulfilled in Revelation. When we read Revelation, we have to say it is the New Testament counterpart of the book of Daniel and of these prophecies. For what's really occurring is the fact that the devil is using a world empire to try to abolish the Lord's church, if he can, to destroy the success of the Christ on earth. But he's going to fail. He's making war with the saints. But what will happen is, Rome itself, Imperial Rome, the one that is enforcing worship of a man who wants to be worshipped as Lord God Caesar, that's what shall perish. The one who makes desolate shall be made desolate, is the prophecy. And so when we come to the book, indeed, of Revelation, we're reading how this story unfolds. In chapter 11, we read how that, you might say, is a summary. A summary of the whole set of circumstances that the saints are undergoing at the time the letter is written. If you've been with us since Sunday, you of course know, I mean, just sort of give a quick little review of what we've studied thus far. How that indeed the book opens with Christ in the midst of the seven churches. He is one who cares. He knows what is going on with his people. And while he gives indeed some instructions to those who may need to repent and get things straightened out, yet the statement made in every one of those, Lord says, I know your works. And he also offers to him who overcomes, here's the blessing of eternity. So it's the Lord, a caring Savior among his people. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw the Lord God on the throne. And while even the heavenly hosts worship God, holy, 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 what then is seen is in his right hand is a book. A book sealed with seven seals. And at first, John begins to weep. because it seems no one is qualified to carry out the plan and purpose of God. Until indeed one of the elders says, well, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. And with strength, you might say, John perhaps looks around to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is really a prophecy of the Messiah, why he would be described that way. But what John sees is a lamb as though he's been slain. And then again, the heavenly host sing, he's redeemed us with his blood. He's qualified. He's able to carry out God's purpose and plan. And so then begins to unfold the story. The Lamb, the Son of God, is able to take the book sealed with seven seals. And as we get into chapter 6, what happens then is the seals begin to be loosed from that book. And what happens is, first of all, at least you might say an overview of looking at as man deals with, as God deals with man on earth. First comes the Christ. What follows? The preaching of the gospel. And God would see from his point of view, there's persecution. And indeed, Revelation is an illustration of that very point. The gospel is preached. And look at the saints. The false prophet in chapter 13, as we studied last night, those who don't have the mark of the beast, they may not be able to buy or sell. In fact, if you would not bow down to the beast, you might be killed. Indeed, as you read even the loosing of that book with seven seals, this is what is taking place. But what is seen in chapter 6 are the souls who have been beheaded for the testimony of Christ. And they're pleading to the Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood? And then the answer comes back yet a little while, and that will be taking place. In other words, God knows what's going on, and God will avenge in righteous judgment against men who are wicked, who've even slain faithful prophets of God. Their blood will be avenged, and Revelation is the fulfillment of that very promise. You would think, though, as you finish reading the verse that describes the seventh seal, that might be the end of the story, but it's not. What really happens as you close chapter 6, he's describing a judgment scene where even kings, all the way down to slaves, six different classes of men who are trying to hide from the wrath of God, and they're pleading, please hide us from the face of him. And the last question of chapter 6 is, who shall stand? Who's going to be able to stand when God really comes in judgment against the wicked? Who can stand? There's only one answer to that. It's in chapter 7. 144,000 are described. 144,000 who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Numbers in Revelation have a meaning. We've talked about how that the number 12 came to represent God's covenant people. 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. 12 apostles in the New. Sometimes those numbers are multiplied. 12 times 12 is 144, isn't it? Is that all of God's people? Well, there's another number involved in that. 10 is the complete number. You got 10 fingers, you got a full set. So 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. 1,000 times 144 is as though to say to the full limit. All of God's people have the seal of God. They are protected. We're going to read later, or we did read already, how that indeed there was punishment on those who had the mark of the beast, but those who had the seal of God were protected. So even some of these things that were being carried out in Revelation, God's people are the ones who are set aside and protected. But as we read into chapter 8 and in chapter 9, the seventh seal is loosed, and what's occurring? Well, there happen to be seven angels with trumpets, and the trumpets are sounded. And what's taking place there is natural calamities in chapter 8, followed by in chapter 9 how that even the fifth trumpet brings about sores and heartache and troubles to those who have been immoral and ungodly, worldly followers of the devil. And finally, when the sixth trumpet sounds, it's as though an army prepared from the Euphrates to come. But what's significant in all the trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, only one-third is affected. One-third of mankind. One-third of the earth. One-third of the salt water of the seas. One-third of the fresh water of the rivers. one-third only, is as though to say, God's mercy is still greater than judgment. But judgment's coming. At first, God says, repent. He gives men opportunity to turn, to avoid having the wrath of God poured out on them. But finally, we get to chapter 16, and we begin to see there that there are seven angels with seven bowls of wrath. And in those bowls of wrath, it is said it is complete. It is done. When they are poured out, it's not limited to a third. It is a full, you might say, pouring. And so what we showed in our study Monday night, it was that if you want kind of a chronology of Revelation, from the book of seven seals, we'll follow the seven trumpets, we'll follow the seven bowls of wrath. And it really sums up, here's God winning out against an evil empire backed by the devil. But in the process of that, and the one reason I did that was to help us get the flow of the book, Revelation has some what we might call interludes. It's some sidebars, however you want to call it. You ever watched a court system and on TV, maybe it's a live system, and somehow the judge says, okay, all you lawyers, come up. We've got a sidebar over here. We'll talk about some things. It's kind of like, as you read Revelation, you have some sidebars. I admit to people, reading Revelation can be very difficult. First of all, because it's written in apocalyptic style. It's not written like the other 26 books of the New Testament. But I believe that that is more easily understood when you know the background, the historical background of the time. The application is rather logical. But another thing that makes reading Revelation difficult are these sidebars. If you're just reading the story, you know, we pick up a novel and we say, okay, chapter 4 follows chapter 3, and chapter 5 follows chapter 4. We just read it chronologically all the way through. Sometimes you may want to go to the last chapter and see what's happened before you read in between. But Revelation, you don't do it that way. Oh, yes, the last three chapters will talk about judgment and of course, a descriptive of a heavenly abode for those who love the Lord. But in the process of time, between the reading about the seven trumpets, there were six of them sounded, and before the seventh trumpet sounds and the bowls of wrath, we have two interludes. Both of them really just simply saying in a quick summary form, here's what's going on, and God knows what's going on, and there's going to be a victory for those who are God's people. Last night, what did we do? We studied chapters 12, 13, and 14, which sort of stands by itself in the book. And in that chapter, chapter 13, we learn who the beast is, and we learn who the false prophet is, and we learn that they were backed by the devil, and that their purpose was indeed to put Christians to death, or those who refused to bow to Lord God Caesar. Now, what also is shown in that is, in chapter 14 and verse 8, Babylon is fallen. In other words, God's kingdom shall stand. Babylon, representative of a world empire, representative of a Roman world empire by symbol or sign. Babylon, or Rome, is fallen. Another interlude, though, really before that, and I skipped chapter 11 on purpose because I wanted you to know who the beast is and who the false prophet is. But chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, actually is another interlude. If you have your Bible open, read it with me, and then let's kind of see what is it really laying out. In chapter Revelation 11, verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James Version. John would say, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, will make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquake, and great hail. It's a powerful passage. But within just these few verses, I believe, is a summary. It's sort of as a quick overview to the saints who are first receiving this book, who are no doubt asking the question, Lord, if Caesar is putting Christians to death, why? How long will you let it go on, Lord? What's going to happen? My father's just been killed. Is it worth dying for? Questions like that, no doubt, are on the lips. And what Revelation comes out and says in more ways than one, you be faithful unto death, I give you a crown of a victory. You stay firm with the Lord. Even if you die, it's not the worst thing that can happen. There are some who are reigning with Christ who have been beheaded. And we'll get that in chapter 20. And tomorrow night, particularly, we're going there. We talk tomorrow night about the Battle of Armageddon and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we'll see that even some who have already died are pictured as really rejoicing. Things are right with them because they've served the Lord. But sort of in a quick summary form. And I'd say the signs that are in these few verses might be difficult at first. I certainly don't think I have an answer for every detail that's here. But I think the overview is quite clear. For example, first of all, it is as though to say God knows those who are his. When we looked at chapter 7, the 144,000, that's exactly the point we were making then, wasn't it? That 144,000 is as though to say, to the nth degree, God knows everyone who is faithful. If you're here tonight, maybe you're a poor widow, and you may think you're not worth much, but God thinks you're worth a lot. God knows everyone who serves him. And so it starts off with John being given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel says, you rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, picture it, first of all, John is in exile on the Isle of Patmos. How can he measure the temple? Well, frankly, if it's written in 95 to 96 A.D., the temple's already been destroyed. So you have to say this is figurative, number one. Even if it were literal, John can't go to Jerusalem to measure it. He's not able to do it literally. But the reality is it's figurative language. But as he is given a reed, it's used to measure the temple. We might be reminded how, if you studied the book of Ezekiel, you know that both Daniel and Ezekiel were captive in Babylonian captivity at the same time. And yet in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 44, Ezekiel is told to measure the temple, and it has been destroyed in Ezekiel's day. So it's as though a figure to explain, What is it? As Ezekiel is looking at the new Jerusalem, the new temple, what it would be like, that is the church of the Lord, what it will be like, Ezekiel's prophecy. So it is here, John is told, you go measure. You go as though to say, take the ruler and see who really is my servant. You see, the reed, we might say, well, take a ruler, some kind of yardstick or whatever, or at least a measuring tape, and you'd be exact. And we would say, all right, how long is this pulpit? And we know exact what it is. How do you know who's the child of God? How do you know? Is it just that anybody who raises his hand and says, Lord, I want to be your disciple? You know, it's more than that. There's a way to measure who's saved and who's not. And the rod, or the measuring rod, is the word of God. 2 John verse 9, just as one of many verses, whoso abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath God. He that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. So on the one hand, the measuring rule that John would use would be the word of God. Have you obeyed it? If the Lord were to say to you tonight, I'm going to take measure on you. Have you obeyed the gospel? And you know the answer to that, but you can be sure God does. And so John is told, you go measure it. But he's told to measure the temple. And so again, we say, well, wait a minute. If this is figurative language, if John himself couldn't literally be there, the temple itself really wasn't standing literally, what was he to measure? And I believe it was to measure God's people. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, the scripture in verses 21 and 22 speaks about those who are in fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21 of Ephesians 2, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what is he doing? Representing the Lord's church, he's measuring who it is that are God's people. Now you may notice in chapter 11, verse 2, it says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. For it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And we'll deal with this in a moment, how the length of time. But notice, first of all, it's the holy city trodden underfoot. What's the holy city? Well, in chapter 21, when we read about the picture of heaven, it's the holy city coming down from heaven as of a bride adorned for her husband. Again, it's the Lord's church. And what it's saying here is that while God is measuring and he's going to protect those who are his, what's really happening to them? They're being persecuted. They're trodden underfoot. Another way of saying, hey, times are rough, physically even. And who's doing it? It's the Gentiles. It's those who have not served the Lord. But the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is that which is suffering persecution. But it says, now, the court without, leave it out. Who's the court without? It may be the people who come up to the temple, but they haven't really obeyed the gospel. Maybe I'm talking to some tonight. Maybe you know you've never obeyed the gospel. You know what the Lord wants you to do to be saved, but if you've never repented of your sins and been immersed for remission of sins, you're not in the temple. You're not in the Lord's church. And so what he would say, those you leave out, they're not under my protection. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then it describes the judgment scene. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name do many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. What a sad state to say, Lord, look, I knew about your word, and I came to church. Yes, but did you do? Did you obey? Did you really stand up for me? And if you didn't, you'll be left out of this measuring. Indeed, those who are God's people are people who stand up, who serve him faithfully. But first of all, while this scene pictures those that the Lord really knows, it also pictures how that the holy city is trodden underfoot. It pictures that the church is going to be persecuted for how long? Did you notice? 42 months is what's stated. Interestingly, in our study last night in chapter 13, where we were describing the beast And it was described or descriptive of a world empire for chapter 13 and verse 7. It was authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. And yet it was given power by the devil for 42 months. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. I think that becomes a little question. Interesting. You mean the beast is going to persecute the saints in the same length of time as given for 42 months? Actually, then, as we continue reading in chapter 11, verses 3 through 6 speak about two witnesses. Now, think about it this way. As persecution is going on, what are the apostles doing? Or what about those who are still alive? Maybe the apostles have been put to death. What about the faithful Christians? What are they doing? Aren't they continuing to preach the word? In Colossians chapter 1, written really some 30 years or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, after the church was established, it was said that the gospel was preached in all the world and to every creature. And so I'd say in that period of time, even they're out preaching the word. And I think that's what's being described in these next few verses. I'm reading verses 3 through 6, where the Lord would say, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, first of all, the number two, usually would simply say with confidence or with strength. When the Lord sent out the 70, two by two, as though this enables one helping the other. And it's, rather than trying to name literally who these two might be in this verse, let's just simply say it symbolizes. It describes how that God's word is being preached. Yes, there's persecution going on. But you know, as they preach the word, people who don't want to obey it, how do they view the gospel? I'll tell you, sometimes if you don't want the word of God, you may literally hate it. I mean, Jesus was crucified, wasn't he? And the apostles suffered an untimely death himself. Why? Well, it sounds like you're saying things that's against me, and I want my will to do what I want to do. And you mean you, as the gospel is preached, we either yield our hearts to the Lord, or you may respond in anger. So it says, from their point of view, as though these two witnesses are bringing torture to them. Read with me. These are two olive trees, verse 4. The olive trees were the source of oil that keep the lamps burning. So these are two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If any man wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. I think that's really simply descriptive. That as in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, as believers, when they went out preaching the word, they confirmed the word with signs following. These men, these witnesses, were able to speak truth in such a way and even to confirm it with miracles. But I want you to notice another key. How long are they described here as prophesying? 1,260 days. Back in chapter 12, in yesterday's lesson, or last night's lesson, we introduced the woman who was with child. And the devil standing before her, ready to devour her man-child as soon as he was born. And we discovered that man-child was Jesus the Christ. And the woman simply represented that faithful remnant of God's people. And the woman, in fact, her seed, her offspring, verse 17 of chapter 12, became the ones who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But who is she? She fled into the wilderness, chapter 12 and verse 6, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Why the time? Here she is, she's nourished, she's cared for in the wilderness. In fact, she's described as being nourished there, the word in verse 14 of chapter 12. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. In other words, the Lord's people, the church, is not going to be abolished. It may be under severe persecution, trodden underfoot, the figurative language, But she's nourished. She's at least cared for. But notice how long. Time, times, half a time. You remember, as we read that in Daniel, how long would the fourth empire have power? Time, times, and half a time. It would wage war against the saints. What could these three describe? Well, 1260 days, if you divide it by 30 days a month, equals 42 months. If there are 12 months in a year, 42 months will come out to 3.5 years, or time times half a time, half of 7. What could that mean? If the number 7 is God's perfect divine number, and you find it split in half, it's as though to say, really, they don't have the full time. It's not going to persecute the church and destroy it. Given power, yes, for a time the church is persecuted, but it's limited. There's a time the two witnesses prophesy and the woman is nourished as she flees into the wilderness, but it's limited again. It won't be forever. In fact, that kingdom that's warring against God's people, even it's limited also. Half of 7, so to speak. Then we don't come along with a measuring and say, okay, you know, in the year 1050, it lasted until so many days. Not that at all. Figurative language. To simply say, God knows what's going on. He is allowing Satan to use this kingdom for a period of time. But then the end will come. It's a sort of as a testing time, even for God's people. On whose side will you stand? On whose side will you continue to stand? Do you really say, oh, I'm just serving the Lord when it's convenient and casual, or I'm going to serve him even if it meant physical death? Will you do that? I believe that's why the Lord allows it to go on. But back to our chapter, God does know those who are his, and God does allow the holy city to be trodden underfoot for a period of time. But here's the saddest part. It looks like the beast overcomes and in fact has apparent victory. The Roman Empire backing pagan worship. Verses 7 through 10. The scripture continues in Revelation 11, where it says, when they finish their testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, will make merry, will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Can you imagine that scene? I mean, if you're on the devil's side, and you're against people who are preaching, you're going to go to hell if you keep living this way. You'd like for them to be, boy, I mean, if we can just put them to silence. And so, no doubt during this period of time, it must have looked at sometimes that maybe Domitian's going to win. Maybe the Lord's church is going to be abolished. I mean, these are tough times. And so in that period of time, from man's point of view, it may look like, indeed, the church is going to be overthrown. Oh, they're rejoicing. They're giving gifts to one another. They're having a big party because God's people are lying dead. We've overcome them. The devil's won, right? Well, it looks that way during the time the Roman Empire is backing this pagan worship. But it's limited. Verse 11 says 3.5 days. Again, there's half of 7. So days now rather than months or years. So after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. The earth rejoices at the death for a limited time, but the cause for which they died revives. Indeed, God's kingdom shall stand forever. And though it may have looked at one point like it's going to be lost, it doesn't lose at all. In fact, in verse 13, the scripture goes on to say, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And with that, the second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. What's really said here is that the great city falls. Now, let me just briefly talk about that. The great city is found some 9 different times in Revelation. And there's some question. There's some say, well, that's got to be Jerusalem. But again, I believe if you talk with the context of Revelation, it's not literal Jerusalem itself, but rather Rome was the capital of this empire that was being backed by the devil. Back up in verse 8, when it says the dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which was spiritually called Sodom. You know in Bible history, what was Sodom? It was that immoral city that God caused to be destroyed by fire and brimstone. Sodomy. But figuratively, the word Sodom here, this city is not literally Sodom, is it? No, it's called Sodom. And it's called Egypt. Well, what does Egypt represent? It was in Egypt that God's people were in bondage. Moses led them out of that bondage. So these two, Sodom and Egypt, are figurative words, are descriptive figuratively of a city that is immoral, that is also like Egypt, holding God's people captive. It's also the kind of a truth-rejecting city. It's like Jerusalem in a spiritual sense. It's where also our Lord was crucified. I believe that verse, really, while it may say, oh, that must be Jerusalem literally, if the first two cities, Sodom and Egypt, are not literal, why make the third literal? It won't fit that way. But if they're figurative, why wouldn't where our Lord is crucified be a figurative way of saying, oh, that great city that rejects the truth, Rome itself, indeed backed by the devil. So what do we have at this point? As indeed what we finally come to and where I started tonight is verse 15. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Is this what God promised? Indeed, even in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4, 3 different times, verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, that God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. I don't tell you, I'm convinced even to this day, God is still in charge of our world. It's not Kim Jong-un. It's not President Trump. It's not the President of France who's been in the news today and yesterday. God is still in control. He may allow events to go on this earth, and it may be a time where it could happen again where the church is going to be persecuted. As we'll notice in our lesson, maybe that's Friday night, chapter 20 describes the devil being loose for a little season at the end of the 1,000-year reign. There may be one more time there's great severe persecution against God's people. But at least right now, God is in control, and he will always be in control. The kingdom of God shall stand forever. It shall never fall. That's the glorious story from the book of Revelation. As Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Even as Daniel foretold over 600 years ago, it still is true. For us, 2,600 years ago. It is still true. God rules in the kingdoms of men, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed. Before I close, I want to say one thing. If the church is this important in God's sight, that even Daniel, years before, would prophesy about it. Even when Satan raises up an empire to try to crush it, and God won't let it happen, how important is the church to the Lord? Let's not make it just a social club. It's not something that we can just stay lightly and handle as though, well, it's all right if you're a member of the church or not a member of the church. You hear some people in the world say, I don't think it matters whether you're a member of the church or not. People who say that have no idea what the Bible says about God's temple, the church of the Lord. Let's recognize that we are a blessed people if we have heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel and have become citizens by the precious blood of Christ, citizens of the kingdom of the Lord, the church. I hope you're thrilled at the fact that you can be the child of God with the promise of heaven. Are you a child of God? we're going to sing this song, a song of invitation to give everyone an opportunity, if anyone here needs to obey the Lord. The song goes, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. If you need to confess your faith before these, your friends, and be immersed into the death of Christ by baptism, we urge you to come even tonight and to come now while together we stand and while we sing this song.